If you have your Bibles, we're going to start tonight in Hebrews chapter 2. You may have or may not have heard the news today of the death of Kobe Bryant and his daughter and others in a helicopter accident. And many in the sports world today, as well as many in the world in general, are mourning his death. He leaves behind a wife and he leaves behind a wife and three other daughters. And so there are obviously many tragedies going forward and difficulties and so forth. The world in general, I was listening to some interviews and some newscasters and so forth, and many of them, they don't know what to say or how to think at this time. They're kind of processing and, you know, things like that. And it is just a horrible, for many of them, they just say that it's just a horrible and senseless tragedy. That's all they can say. They don't have no idea what to think beyond that. There are two sorrows in death. One sorrow is those that are left behind, that are either lonely or ill cared for. Going forward, the difficulty of those family and friends to be able to go forward. The other tragedy in death is when someone dies that was not ready to die. And tonight we're going to talk about that, this concept of being, and by the way, I don't usually decide sermon topics based on, what should I preach on today? Let me just go to the news and whatever's there. But I just felt led this afternoon to think about this and to talk about it tonight. A concept of always being ready to die. And this is not a topic that at all was on the news that people are talking about. But what does it mean to be ready to die? By the way, if you're a Christian, death is not an enemy to be feared, but a friend to be anticipated. Kind of think about it this way. If you had gone on a trip to a far away, foreign and hostile country, and you're there for a long time, and then someone's going to come and pick you up and take you back home. That's what death is for a Christian. Death is your ride to go back home after we've been in the world in a hostile country. And so death is not an enemy to be feared. But if someone is not a believer in Jesus Christ, then death is, people often, they don't even want to go there. They don't want to think about it because it's too horrifying. What happens after death? They don't even know many times. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. If someone's not a believer, the Bible teaches that they cannot look forward to death. They're not ready for death, no matter how many other things they may have prepared in their lives. They may have some financial things in place. They may have some contingency plans. But if someone doesn't know Jesus as Savior, they're not ready to die. So Hebrews 2 verse 14 says this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," this is Jesus, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." One of the things that Jesus did when he came to die on the cross was to deliver humanity from the fear of death, who we are all through the fear of death subject to bondage. You can't look forward to death with joy if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. And Jesus came to deliver us from that. Whenever you hear of the death of someone, you should ask yourself this question. And maybe sometimes you do, but we should consider this thought. What if that were me? What if that were me that just died? Am I ready for that? We could also think about this, and we're going to talk about both of these tonight. What if that were someone else that I know? What if someone else that is close to me that I know, what if today was their day to die? So I want to talk tonight a little bit about these two things, about being ready to die. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his lifetime a series of resolutions, which he sought to keep. He sought to think about them a lot. One of them was this. I think it was number 9. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. He decided, I want to think about my own dying, and I want to think about death in general, and I want to think about my own dying a lot. I want to think about it much on all occasions. I want to think about it every day. He decided that he would meditate on his own death. Some people say, oh, that'd be kind of morbid. I don't know. I don't ever want to think about death. And he wants to think about it all the time because he always wanted to be ready to die. And he wanted to be able to die well. And that was a concept, by the way, during the, he was a Puritan preacher in the early days of the United States, that it was a concept that was thought about and talked about much by the Puritans, the doctrine almost of dying well, being able to die well. And it was said that on his deathbed, his doctor attested to it that throughout his, he died basically of a vaccine, smallpox vaccine. And the same doctor who gave him the vaccine that ended up killing him was the attending physician at his death, but he attested that throughout the whole process of his dying, he never complained for a moment, and he thought about others. He talked about how, he cared for them and so forth. But he was able to look death in the face and not flinch because he thought about it a lot and because he was always ready to die. And maybe you don't want to think about death, but tonight we're going to think about death, and hopefully from the right perspective. It's a great shame for someone to die and their whole life was thrown away in vanity. You know, there's two ways to live. When we consider the death of someone else or our own future death, it often does this. It makes us put things into perspective, right? People, and you'll see it to some degree out in the world. I heard today there were a couple of NBA games where there was one in particular that they honored the death of Kobe Bryant by having some kind of a moment of silence. But the first possession of the game, they allowed the 24-second clock to run out without taking a shot. And then the other team got the ball, and they just stood there and allowed the 24-second clock to run out because they wanted to stop. And it was one way of recognizing that life doesn't always just continue on as normal when someone dies. You think about things. You start to think about what's important. You start to think about things that are bigger than a game. And so I hope that you do that in your life. Not just, and by the way, I'm not trying to magnify the death of any one person above the death of someone else. All souls are eternal souls. Every human being is just as valuable as anyone else. There were other people that died in that helicopter crash other than the famous people, and we're not trying to diminish that. But sometimes when someone who is more well-known dies, it gets more people's attention. It causes more people to think about the future in their own lives and death in general. So it causes us to put things into priorities, and we start to separate what's important, what we should care about and focus on, and separate it from what is vanity. And it's a shame for someone to live their whole lives and they chase after vanity and they have nothing to show for their lives. They didn't accomplish anything. Look at Amos chapter 4. We're going to skip around. Oh, you know what? Before we do that, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I wanted to look at this verse first. Ecclesiastes 7, we'll start reading in verse 1 and go down through verse 4. The Bible makes a statement that a lot of people here would scratch their head at, but then it explains why, and this is what we're going to seek to do this evening. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 says this, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day," and included in here, assumed in here is that phrase of being better. "The day of death is better than the day of one's birth." Why would the day of death be better than the day of one's birth? It sounds like, well, you know, if you really hated the guy, then you're glad to see him go and that was better. That's not what it means. It means this, and by the way, Ecclesiastes is not, it's from the right perspective, but Ecclesiastes, part of it is written from this perspective of life without God, like Solomon tracing what he had been through in his life. And there's a lot of statements in Ecclesiastes that sound discouraging or depressing to some people. There's this concept in Ecclesiastes that when someone is alive, they're going to face difficulty and struggle. When someone's dead, they're done facing the struggle. So from that perspective, the dead that they're done with all the struggle and so forth. But when it says the first and the second phrase of this verse go together, that a good name is better than precious ointment. And if someone has lived their life and they've lived well, they have a good name, and not just among men, but with God in heaven. If someone has lived a wonderful life, then the day of their death is really a wonderful day. That this person is passing on to heaven, that we celebrate their life instead of mourning them. By the way, when we mourn a believer passing, we don't mourn that they are gone. They're not in heaven wishing they could come back. They're rejoicing that they're in heaven. And so if someone has a good name because of the life they lived, then the day of death is actually better than their birth, because the day of their birth, you don't know how it's all going to turn out. The person could turn out to be a fool. The person could turn out to reject God in his life and live a life of regret. But if they've lived well, then at their death, they have, if I can use this phrase, they have secured, they've deleted the possibility of not living right anymore. You know, can put it that way. So look at, in that light, look at verses 2 through 4. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, death, and the living will lay it to his heart. So in other words, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party, because when you're at a funeral, you realize that's where I'm going, and you will really think about it. You'll lay it to your heart. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And by the way, it doesn't mean that we should live our lives. It's not wrong to go to a party, but you never learn anything at a party. You don't go to a party and come home and say, you know what, things have just really come clear to me. Things have really come into focus, and now I know what I want to live for. That doesn't happen at a party. You just kind of check your brain at the door, you have fun, and nothing happens. And then you go home. And sometimes at a party, people make decisions and set themselves up for decisions that they regret later. But anyway, but it says that it's not the death of someone else. Can be a very positive thing in your life if you will lay it to your heart, and if you will be made better by thinking about death and changing some things going forward. Look at Amos chapter 4 in verse 11. Amos 4 in the Minor Prophets near the end of the Old Testament. Read verses 11 and 12. This is when Israel is walking away from God in their lives. And so God says an interesting statement to them. This is a famous statement in our world. Maybe many people don't know where it comes from. But look at verse 11. It says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. So he's speaking of the death of many of them. I've given you judgment and you haven't turned. So because you've ignored my judgments, then I'm going to bring the end on many of you. So prepare to meet thy God. You ever thought about that phrase? Prepare to meet thy God. When should someone prepare to meet God? What's the age? When you get to this age, that's when you should prepare to meet God. Is there an age? Is it 30, 40? It's got to be a round number, you know, when you hit a certain decade. But is it 50, 60, 70, 90? Is it when you get the news of a terminal disease? Or when is it? When should someone prepare to meet God? And I think there's two answers to that question. One is that we should prepare to meet God as soon as possible. And then we should continue to do it as often as possible. We should prepare to meet God in a way so that we are always prepared to meet God. Look at Luke chapter 12. I'm going to look at a couple of verses that talk about the brevity of life And that for some people, that could be today, that Jesus tells a story of a man that was getting a 5-year plan going, but he didn't know that he was on his last day on earth. And we don't know if we're on our last day on earth. We never know. So look at Luke 12 and verse 19. So this man, he's got a horrible problem. He's so rich. He has so much stuff that he can't fit it all. He was an American. He didn't know where he was going to have to, you know, go get another storage unit. He can't fit everything in his house and his barns, so he's going to have to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. What a problem to have. And then verse 19 says this, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee," and you're going to die. "Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So here's a man that had everything that life could offer, but he wasn't ready to die. But he wasn't even thinking about death. He's talking about many years. "I have much goods laid up for many years. I don't have to do anything. I can just coast. I'm fine." But he wasn't ready for the death that was coming that night. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 13. James 4, 13. We don't look at all these verses to be fear-mongers, but we need to have the right fear in our lives. And if we're just coasting through and not thinking about death, that is a horrible way to live life biblically. So James 4 verse 13 says this. Here's another guy or another group of people that's got a 5-year plan or a 1-year plan here going. It says, "Go to now, ye that say," James 4 13, "ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." I got it all figured out. I know what I'm going to do for the next year. I'm going to this city. Got a place picked out right on the ocean. And I know how I'm going to make money. I'm going to buy this. I'm going to sell this. I'm going to live there for 1 year. And then I'm going to do the next thing. And God says a year. Verse 14 says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And mankind does not like to think of himself as a vapor. It's very humbling to think that I am just here for a second and then I'm gone. No, I'm going to make a name for myself. You know, it says in the book of Psalm 49 that people, they make lands and they call the lands after their own names so that they feel like they're going to last forever, and then they die and they're gone. And they're left to their children, who then rename the lands after someone else. But to make so many plans and do this and this, and there's nothing wrong with planning, but we need to do it. And the next verse goes on to say, we should say, "If the Lord will," to bring God into your plans. "God, do you want me to do this? If God allows me to do it, then I'll do this." But we can't just, we're not the master of our own fate and make whatever plans we want and it'll happen. We could be gone tomorrow. Life is short. So I want to talk about two ways that we are always ready, that we can be always ready to die. Every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world, there are two ways to always be ready to die. A lot of people, by the way, if you were to stop them on the street and ask them, "Are you ready to die?" they wouldn't know the answer to that question. They don't know what you're talking about. They don't know that you're talking about eternal things. They don't even know that there are eternal things. They deny that there is anything after death, many of them. Oh, you just die and then you're just obliterated. You're annihilated. There's nothing. There's nothing after death. You foolish person. You ever talk to someone who ridicules and scorns the idea that you die and there's something else you're going to stand before God? There's nothing after death. Really? Can you prove to me there's nothing after death? You ever been there? Two ways to always be ready to die. Number one is to know, and hopefully this is simplistic to us, and we've heard it, but to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So that when you die, your eternal destination is settled in heaven. You cannot be ready to die as an unbeliever unless you know Jesus. So look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. I love Paul's attitude. reading about how Paul ordered his life ought to be motivational to us. He's like a guy that's ready to, not in the wrong way here, but he's like a guy that's ready to go skydiving off a cliff with no parachute, with no fear. Some people look at him and he's, wow, he's just fanatical, but man, I wish I had his confidence. Philippians 1, and look at verses 21 through 23. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Dying is actually better than living. And living is Christ. So you can't imagine a better life than that. Living is God, and then dying is even better. Wow. Here's a guy who doesn't fear death because he knows Christ, because he's been saved, he knows where he's going. Verse 22 says this, "But if I live in the flesh, in my body here, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." In other words, if you were to pin Paul down and say, "Hey, Paul, would you rather live for another 10 years or would you rather die right now?" He'd have to say, "That's a tough one, because both are awesome. It's not an easy choice. I don't know what I'd choose." Look at verse 23. "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." He doesn't just say that death is better than life, and life is awesome because it's Christ. But death is far better. And yet he says, "But to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." He has a job to do to help people, to teach them, to share the gospel and so forth. And so he's got a great mission that he's excited about, but death is even more exciting. And all this is because he knows Jesus as his Savior. He's ready to die because of his salvation. But you know what? Just because someone was ready at one moment for something doesn't mean they're still ready for that today. If you ever met someone that was I'm not saying this is that you're necessarily a conspiracy theorist to be like this, but someone who's a doomsday prepper, and they're, "Oh man, I got a bunker ready. I've spent $80,000 at my house. Under my house, I've got a basement. I've got this bunker. I've got it stocked with supplies. I have enough supplies to live down there for 30 years. I got water. I've got canned goods. I go this and that." Like, wow, you are ready for anything. But then the bomb doesn't go off. You know, I was ready for World War III. I knew that someone was going to push the red button and that was going to be it. So I was ready. But then it didn't happen. So I started thinking, you know, I got all this stuff here and I'm tight on money. I could go buy more food, but I have some food. And they start to eat the supplies and drink the water. And pretty soon, they're not ready. They were ready at one point, but now they're not. Now the end comes, they're going to scramble. And they were ready at one point, but then that shifted. And you know, as Christians, we on one hand are ready at every moment to see Jesus. But on another hand, we might not be ready. How can a Christian, and by the way, we're not talking about someone losing their salvation, having get saved again. But how can a Christian not be ready to die? The second thing we need to do is not only know Jesus as Savior, but we need to day by day walk with God. If we walk with God, we are always ready to die. But someone who is even saved can wane in their lives till they're not ready to die. They don't want to die. They don't want to see God because of what they're doing, because of what they're... Have you ever had that thought? I wonder if I were to die or Jesus were to come back right when I'm in the middle of the worst thing ever. Oh man, that'd be awful. How do you make sure that doesn't happen? Never do the worst thing never do the worst thing ever. Now we all sin, but man, as soon as we are convicted of something, get out of it as fast as possible. Because what if you were to die in the middle of that? And by the way, I would say this from a judgment of God standpoint, that your odds of dying in the middle of sin are higher than when you're not. Because what if God judges you for that sin? You know, what if the sin you're doing is the sin unto death for you? So let's talk a little bit about walking with God and the confidence that gives. A good example of someone, turn to Genesis 5. A good example of someone who was always ready to die was, ironically, someone who didn't die. A man named Enoch. And let's look at a couple of verses about Enoch. Genesis 5, and let's read verses 22 through 24. By the way, let's define what we're talking about. to walk with God. What does it mean to walk? Because this is what Enoch does. He walks with God. To walk with God in your life means that you're living your life in fellowship with and in obedience to God. It means that your life is pleasing to God. It means that when He reveals something to you or when He calls you to do something, you do it. That your life is in step with God's will for your life. That's what it means to walk with God. So look at Genesis 5. It also talks about, I think it involves communication in a relationship with God. That God is not just some force, some idea up there. He's a person that wants to walk with you in your life. That He'll hold your hand. He'll speak with you. You can speak with Him. So look at Genesis 5:22. It says, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." By the way, I've mentioned this before. Whenever I read that verse, it always jumps out to me. It is hard to run. I've never run a marathon. Anyone ever run a 26-mile marathon? I've never done it. Don't have a desire to. It's not on my bucket list. Doesn't sound fun to me. I'd pick my guts out at the end of it, I think. It is hard to do certain things and sustain them. And this is the longest in the Bible recorded, the longest sustained relationship with God in the whole Bible. He walked with God for 300 years. Very few people in the Bible, before the flood they did, but after, nobody even lived 300 years, let alone walked with God for 300 years in a day that was very much anti-God. He's shortly before the flood comes. It's an ungodly, wicked world. And he walks with God for 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Verse 23, "And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." There's kind of a picture maybe that he's going for a walk with God today. He goes for a walk every day with God. And then at the end of the day, he says, he doesn't say, "Bye, God," but he gets to the end of his walk. "Okay, see you tomorrow." And he goes home. And one day he went on a walk with God and they just walked all the way to heaven. That he just took him out of the world. He was not because God took him, because he walked with God. And it's not specifically mentioned here in the narrative, but I don't believe that Enoch was disappointed that happened. "Oh, we're just gonna go straight up to heaven today? Wait, hold on. Oh, I gotta go do this. I don't think that he had to go set all his affairs in order. I believe that all his affairs were in order because he walked with God. I think that he was always ready to die if today was the day that he came. He lived his life in a way that he was always ready to die. The best way to be ready to face death or to see Jesus, if he comes back before we die, is to walk with God. If not, here's an alternative to that. 1 John 2:28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him." Same idea, to walk with God is to abide in him and with him. "That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." There will be some people, some Christians, who are saved and will live forever with God in heaven, but they will be ashamed before him at his coming. And that thought ought to strike in our minds. I don't want that to be me. I don't want it to be that for all eternity, the moment that I got here, this is my new home, and the moment I got here while I was doing sin, and Jesus showed up, and where I'm ashamed before him at his coming. We don't want to, nobody should want to die that way. And the way that we can know that we're not going to die that way is to not live that way, that we walk with God. But if we're living in sin, you don't want, look at a couple of verses about this. Look at Psalm 26:1 and then 2 Timothy 4. If you're living in sin, you don't want to die in sin before God, because then you have to give account for what you're doing. But if you're living right, you want to see Jesus. May these two passages here be the testimony of our lives, even now, at every moment. Psalm 26, look at verse 1. It says, it's a psalm of David. "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide." David says, "God, I want you to judge me." A lot of people don't want that. They hear the judgment of God. God's going to judge you. Oh, no, God's going to judge me. Oh, I did this and this and this. Oh, no, God's going to judge me. David says, I want God to judge me because I've been walking right. It's like having a report card. David says, God, give me my report card right now. I'm ready. A lot of people, hey, it's report card day. Oh, no. Did you send an email to my parents that today's report card day? I don't want them to know it's report card day because they're going to ask to see their report card, and I don't want them to see that report card because I'm ashamed of what I did. David says, give me what's coming to me. Judge me because I have walked in my integrity. He's ready to see God. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. This is the last book that Paul wrote before he died. He writes it to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. This is the testimony. It all boils down to this in Paul's life. And as you read it, ask yourself, can you say this? Can I say this? And if I can't, I need to do something to get ready to say this. So it says, 2 Timothy 4, 6, it says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He didn't say I finished somebody else's course. He said I finished my course. And God has a plan and a course for each of us to run. And he doesn't want us to compare ourselves with other people. But whatever he gives you, whatever he gives me to do, that's what we should do. And Paul says, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only. Here's where all of us can come into this verse, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And that phrase is always spoken to me in this way. How can anyone love the appearing of Jesus? The only way to do it is that you're walking with him. If you're not walking with him, you hate his appearing. You wish it would be later. I mean, I want him to come, but not right now because I'm not ready because he knows what I'm doing. But if you're living your life in a way that you always love his appearing, you can have this crown. Just like Paul, he says, I have fought a good fight. I did what I was supposed to do, and I am ready. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to stand before God. There's two things we have to do to be ready. Number one, it's not just to be saved. That's not enough. That's enough to get to heaven. But that doesn't guarantee that every moment you are ready to die. The second thing we need to do is walk with God day by day. So that's the first thing I want to mention. Second is similar, and it'll be shorter here. The second thought that we should think is this. Are other people around you ready to die? Oh, how am I supposed to know that? Am I in their mind? Am I my brother's keeper? Should this even be on my radar? You ever thought about that? Are others around me ready to die? What about your neighbors? What about your coworkers? What about family members? What about people that you interact with, you know, in other places? Are they ready to die? What's the answer to that question? Same two things. Is are they saved and are they walking with God? That should, we should not only be ready, but we should be willing to help other people be ready to die. Here's one thing, by the way, this is one thing that several people were saying about Kobe Bryant, you know, in his life, that he not only was good at basketball, but after he retired, he kind of gave himself to help other people. You know, he's teaching the game, he's having camps and other things like that. And people often want to pass on something to other people. They were really good at something. And so they wanted to be able to pass that on to other people. What are you passing on? We're going to talk about legacy and heritage and so forth, but what are you leaving behind? What are you passing on to other people? The greatest thing that you can live for is to help other people be ready to die. Not only should I think about dying, but I should talk to other people that they should be thinking about death all the time. Oh, this guy's a morbid guy. He's spreading death everywhere he goes. The greatest thing that you can do for someone is to help them to be ready to die. I don't know if we've thought about this from this angle that much. We can help them to have enough money for tomorrow, right? You can give, you can show them how to do things. You can help somebody to be able to plan and detail and order their lives. But then they could die and go to hell. And how much have you done for them? But how often do we give ourselves to helping other people to be ready to die? What if, think about certain people that you know that are close to you. What if that was them in that helicopter? What if they died today? Are they ready? Do you know, do we ever talk to someone about are they ready to die? So it's the two things that we need to do. Number one is that we should share the gospel with those around us. Because the only way to be ready to die is, number one, know Jesus. So we should be giving ourselves to sharing the gospel so that those around us are saved and that they know. And this is, by the way, something that is discouraged in the world. It's old-fashioned or it's fanatical or whatever you want to call it. The devil is the one behind discouraging. His number one goal in life is to blind the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine into them. He does it two ways. He does it by going to the unbeliever and trying to block his mind from it. And then he tries to shut it off at the source where believers are trying to share the gospel. He tries to shut that off. He does it through intimidation. He does it through laws. He'd name it. And the devil wants to shut that off from going on. But Jesus says, Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts 1:8 says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. By the way, that is the reason for the power we've been given. We've been given power. He says, you are going to be empowered with the Holy Ghost. Not for yourself, but so you can go and be my witnesses to other people. That you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let's turn to this one. Look at Philippians chapter 1. I've mentioned this verse before, but it shows the goal. One of the goals of a church and of its members should be this. It's a beautiful picture that that we should strive for. The word strive is in this verse. Philippians 1 and verse 27. It says, only let your conversation or your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's like a powerful locomotive that's got engines going, and everything's going in the same direction. And the whole church here is together here. The whole church, their goal is striving for the faith of the gospel, that unbelievers believe the gospel. That's the goal here. And Paul says, let your lifestyle be that. Let your whole life revolve around this. And this is to the whole church. This is not just to the leadership. This is not just to certain people. That as Christians, we should be helping people be ready to die by knowing the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says this, awake to righteousness. This is written to Christians who have fallen asleep at the wheel. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. What does that mean? They're not saved. They don't know God. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Whoa. Paul says, I want you to wake up because you're sleeping and people around you are not saved. And it's a shame on you that they are not saved. Now, we don't save them. That's not up to us. But we share the gospel and then they accept it or reject it. But apparently they're not doing it. They're, by the way, the Church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians, they're all fighting with each other. They got this problem, that problem, that problem. They're taking people to court. And they're so distracted by all that they're not sharing the gospel. And Paul says, wake up. Because your focus, you have blinders on, you're looking at all these things. And all surrounding you is people dying and falling off the cliff into hell. And I speak this to your shame. We can't allow the condition of the lost people around us to slide to the back burner of our minds and our hearts. And we're not even aware of it. Or if we're aware of it, we don't even care. God wants it to be important to us. There was a rich man in Luke 16 that died and he went to hell. And it was too late for him. It was also too late for him to share with his brothers. But it was a priority in his mind. He wanted his brothers to be ready to die, but they weren't. He had five more unbelieving brothers. And he didn't want them to come. But he couldn't send someone else from there. Lazarus couldn't go. He couldn't go. It was too late for him. But he wanted more than anything. And I wonder if anyone ever told them. Bible never speaks to that. What happened to the rich man's five brothers? Did they ever hear? If they heard, did they receive? I don't know. But we can't allow it to slip to the back burner. Are those around us ready to die? Number one, are they saved? And number two, are they walking with God? We need to encourage those that are believers to walk with God. This is a priority for God's church, and not just for the pastors and the leadership, but for all of us. I want to look at some verses that talk about this, and then we'll be done. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6. And then we're going to turn to Hebrews, a couple of verses in Hebrews. Galatians 6 and verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Why should we do this? Why, if someone is living in sin, if someone's fallen, why should we go and find them and restore them? So that they'll come back. And so whenever it comes time for them to stand before God, they're ready. They're ready to die. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. And I've said this before also, that when that scenario plays out in the modern Christianity, so many people say, you know, why don't you just mind your own business? You live your life, I'll live my life, and don't bother me. Don't judge me. Don't try to run my life. God just says, if you see them fall, you go and restore them, even if they think you're prying into their own personal business. Even if they tell you to mind your own business, God says, I told you that it's your business. Their walking with God is all of our business, God says. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Here's a similar idea, verse 12 and 13. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." He says, surrounding you, there are going to be believers, and this is written to believers. There are going to be believers that are discouraged or unbelieved. They doubt. By the way, the evil heart of unbelief is referring to it's a parallel to the Israelite believers who were quote unquote saved. They came out of Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land, but they didn't get to go to the promised land, which doesn't picture heaven, but pictures spiritual victory. They didn't experience spiritual victory because they lacked belief in the day by day promises and the power of God. And it says, lest any one of you in our circle, in our sphere, lest any of them have a heart of unbelief, we should exhort one another. We should encourage one another. To exhort means to go and admonish someone, to face-to-face go to them and say, I want to encourage you to do this. I want to encourage you to stop doing that. And by the way, the Bible does talk about being a busybody in other people's affairs. And it says that's wrong, but this is not that. If someone is walking away from God and you reach out to help them and pray for them and exhort them, that's not being a busybody. That's being a friend. That's being a brother in Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. One more time, it uses the same word exhort. Hebrews 24 and 10 and verse 24 and 25. It says, "And let us consider one another." So right there, we should think about people outside of our own lives. Let's consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What's the day? It's the day, it's coming. It could be, and that day can be several things when Jesus comes back. Jesus is coming back. We're going to see him, and that is coming, so we need to warn each other so that we're ready to see God. Or if it's the day of death coming, so that we're ready to die. We need to exhort one another and consider, provoke. Whenever you see the word provoke, I don't know what picture you get in your mind. In my mind, I have the picture of Micah with everyone else in the house, or me when I was young with my younger brother or with my dog. We would put the dog's food bowl there, and then the dog was eating, and we would provoke the dog. We would poke at him or act like we're going to steal his food. Horrible. So provoke can get a negative connotation in your mind. But the Bible says we should provoke one another to love and to good works. And it might be provoking in a negative way. They might not respond well to it. God says, it's okay. Continue to provoke them to love. I want to encourage you. You should be loving. You should respond to this. You should be in good works in your life. It says, let's consider each other, that we walk with God. It's not enough. It shouldn't be enough for me that I am saved and I'm walking with God. What about other people? What about other unbelievers? Are they saved? What about believers? Are they wayward? Are they walking with God? We should consider one another. I want to finish with this verse, Ezekiel 34. It's a sad picture, a sad commentary that God gives on his people and the leadership that they have. Ezekiel 34 and verse, we'll just look at the one verse 6. It says, and this is God speaking about his people, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. They're scattered and nobody's reaching out to them. Nobody's praying for them. Nobody's seeking. Nobody's searching. Nobody, not the leadership, not their peers. They're all just scattered. And it was a sad commentary on the nation of Israel at that time. And that often can happen with us. We can be surrounded by people and they're wayward and they're scattered and there's nobody searching or seeking after them. And God wants us to love people enough that we want to help them to be ready to die. Maybe you don't put it in that way. Maybe you don't talk about it, but so that they are always, the only way to be ready to die is two things. You're saved and you're walking with God. If you stop walking with God, you're not ready to die. You're not as prepared as you could be. And life is often very complicated, right? There are many moving parts to our lives. There's a lot going on. You got a lot to think about. Okay, I got to think about what I need to do for work. I've got to make sure this happens with my family and provision. And this is, ready for this. But do we stop and think, am I ready to die? Well, because once you die, who cares about work? Who cares about, I died. I wish I'd gone to the gym more. You don't think about that when it's time to die. But we get so wrapped up in many things and we drop the ball with this. Are we ready to die? And are those around us ready to die? Does that thought come into our minds? We can never lose sight of the most important thing, being ready to die when it's our time and helping other people. Like, they talk about on the plane, if pressurization issues happen, there's going to be the oxygen masks that fall. Put on your own oxygen mask first, and then if you have a small child or someone with you, then you help them to get ready. But you should have both things on your mind. Imagine a mother, got my mask on. Sorry, honey. Got my mask on. I'm good. What about the next person? What if you don't even know the person, but they're disabled, they're handicapped, they can't get their mask on? We should care about that. And as Christians, we need to be ready to die and then think, what about other people? Are they ready to die? What about that person? I just met him one time, but I might see him again. I have no idea. Are they ready to die? It should be on our minds, always ready to die. Let's pray together.